Once more, we find ourselves in the latter part of Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Carrie asked me this morning, what verse are you going to be doing? I said, well, I'm going to surprise everybody. We're going to do 3 or 4 verses this morning, so don't want anybody to pass out in shock from getting more than one verse in this morning. Yeah, we've been looking at the effect that the new life in Christ has on home life, how that who we are in Christ determines how we act in our homes and how we interact with each other. And we know that, and I think all of us would readily admit, when someone comes to faith in Christ, things change. Now, when you're a child, that change may not be as evident as it would be in the life of an adult. I can remember talking to my mother about my dad's conversion, her conversion. My dad, the pastor came by and had lunch with him one Sunday afternoon after church. This was quite the popular thing when I was a kid. You know, you invited the pastor over for Sunday dinner. And you always had fried chicken. You know, that was just a given. You had to eat. Well, no, sometimes you had roast. It was either roast or fried chicken. It didn't much vary between those two. But the pastor came over and I began to share the gospel with my dad. My dad was 23, so 24. And the Lord was pleased to move on his heart, and my dad was converted. Well, about 2 weeks later, they invited the pastor back over again. And my mother related to me, she said, the pastor asked her if she'd seen any difference in Howard, my dad, and her husband. She said, yeah. And she said, whatever Howard got, that's what I want. And then she confessed Christ. So we know that a life that is changed has great impact on others around us. And we also know, some from personal experience, some from just by the grace of God, know that this kind of change cannot happen in and of itself. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. We cannot bring this kind of change about in our own hearts and lives. We don't know how to properly love somebody without God giving us direction to do that. We don't know how to be patient and understanding with each other apart from Christ giving us the grace for that. So Paul is telling here that when Christ comes into our lives, attitudes change, thoughts change, words change, actions toward others change, habits change, don't they? Wardrobes change. These things happen. The places we visit change, appetites change, affections change, our mindsets change, all because of our coming to faith in Christ. And when God begins to open his word up to us and we begin to understand something of who he is, then we can be confident that God is at work in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure. And these changes that are taking place in our lives are part of that sanctification process by which God is making us more like Christ every day. So when we look at life in that regard, when we consider that no matter the situation, no matter how difficult it seems, no matter how dire the straits may be, no matter how good things are, everything that God does to us in our lives is so that we might become more like Christ. So if we approach our lives in that manner, if we are looking to examine the things that God is doing in us, the opportunities he gives, the circumstances, all of those things as part of his working out his grace in our lives, then we truly can never be discouraged, can we? Confident that God is at work in us, doing what as he sees fit. So I could go on and on about the change, and all these changes come about in the life of the believer because there's been a heart change, you see. Because as a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he acts. Isn't that correct? God has graciously taken away this heart of stone that we're given at birth and our conception, and he gives us a heart of flesh that responds to him. And God the Father has done that so that we might walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances and do them. I like what he says in Ezekiel. He said, I'm going to take out your heart of stone. He's talking to Israel. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh so that, here's the reason I'm going to do this, so you can walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. And it's impossible to do that apart from the grace of God, isn't it? Without an active working of the Holy Spirit. You see, we've become his people. He's become our God. So here in the middle of this letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul begins to give his readers a glimpse at what a heart change truly looks like, and what it does to the dynamic of the home. And he describes the attitudes and duties of the husbands toward their wives, and the wives toward the husband. He talks about the duties of the children. He talks about the duties of the parents toward their children. And then in verse 22, he begins to speak to the final remaining relationship in the home at that time. We don't see much of this in our day and age. But in the ancient home, he addresses how it is that slaves and masters are to relate to one another now that Christ has come to rule and reign in the home, in the household, if you will. Every dynamic has changed, you see. And that's an incredible thing to consider. Because I think sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp the extent of the change that Christianity brought into the ancient world, especially those of us who have been born in the United States. We've always known something of the influence of Christianity in all of our lives. But to be in a society that was totally pagan, for lack of a better way to put it, away from God, and come in to that situation with totally radically different mindsets, everything completely changed from how you've been taught to view life. No wonder they said, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. Everything was set on its ear, if you will. So follow along with, we'll start in verse 18, Lord willing, and we'll read down through verse 1 of chapter 4 and see where the Lord takes us this morning. Family relations in the household of those who are new in Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. There's been much discussion here lately in our society, hasn't there, in the United States especially, about slavery. That's the new hot button topic. Everybody's been talking about it, and as a matter of fact, this debate's been one that keeps reoccurring in our society, talking about the past history of our nation and the history of slavery in the United States. And I've even read some interesting comments from Christian circles on the topic of slavery in the Bible that I don't see how they get to where they're looking at those kinds of things, but it's quite interesting, and I think the discussion has been good for us to talk about these things and to consider what the Scripture says about this topic. No matter what your opinion on the matter is, we find that slavery did exist in Paul's day. It's quite common. You can go all the way back to the early readings in the early parts of the Scripture. You'll find slavery there. You'll find that slavery continues today. We don't like to talk about that. But in our enlightened society worldwide, there is still much slavery in the world today. And it's irrespective of the color of your skin, contrary to popular belief. So slavery is something that's been around for a long time. The Bible does not address it as far as institutionalizing it. You know, we have the Scriptures address marriage, they address society, they address government. But there's no place where slavery is given God's blessing at all. It's seen as part of what goes on. And we can talk about that, but that's not going to be my point of discussion this morning, whether slavery is good or bad or whatever. It's interesting to me to find how the New Testament deals with the topic. We don't find Paul or any of the other writers, Peter or others, who address the issue of slavery, going in and telling everyone to riot and to revolt and to throw off the chains of slavery and become free men. They understand that true freedom comes from where? From knowing Christ. That your situation has no bearing on who you are in Christ. And that's something I think we've lost sight of to a great degree in our society and in religion in the United States today. So my intent this morning is not to give some exhaustive treatise on slavery as it's found in Scripture, but to simply comment on the relationship that Paul gives it here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, it's interesting to me to note that he talks about the duty of slaves more than any other group of people in this discussion in the household. I find that interesting. And I do know this, that the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's liberty, right? And what we find here in this letter to this ancient church is that Paul treats both slaves and masters on the basis of their equality in Christ. Now, you remember back what he just said earlier back in the earlier part of chapter 3 there? he's discussed that God doesn't differentiate between your nationality or your gender or your social status. And that's important that Paul is focusing on that. Now, through the lens of the grace of God, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. We're told Christ is all and in all. And God is truly no respecter of persons. All believers have the same spiritual equality in Christ. And that's one thing we talked about when we talked about the relationship of husbands and wives. They're the same in Christ. Now, different duties, certainly. Children, parents, same in Christ. Different duties, responsibilities, certainly. Slaves and masters, the same in Christ. Different duties and responsibilities. And I think sometimes it's interesting to notice how Paul simply speaks the truth into his world as he continues to address the relationship in the Christian home. And many households had slaves. And if you look at the ancient scripture, if you read the record we have through the Old Testament, you'll see how people became slaves. And I think it's kind of difficult for us to fully understand this dynamic because we don't have a point of reference in that regard. I mean, most husbands and fathers don't have servants in their homes. If you do, you're a mega rich and you have some person that you've assigned that duty. You don't mess with it anyways. And they're unionized and blah, blah, blah. The dynamic is not there like it was in Paul's day. But at the time of this writing, there was a common occurrence in the world in which Paul and these fellow believers lived. So he addresses this situation. Now, if you look historically, the Roman Empire probably at one time was thought to be about one-third slaves. And you can read about how the Romans treated their slaves. Some were treated very well. Some were considered almost household members. And on down, you can go to the gladiators that were put in the arenas and fought for sport, those kind of things. But there was a large part of the population in this day in which Paul writes this letter were very much aware of slaves, maybe were slaves themselves. And this church here probably had more slaves in it than it did masters. So there's a larger audience for Paul to address in how to deal with this situation in life. What should be the result of my coming to faith in Christ in relation to my social status? And it's interesting to me to note Paul's approach to this arrangement. He doesn't advocate revolt, as I said. He doesn't encourage riot. He didn't encourage these who were slaves to demand equal rights or better condition for those who own them. He says what? He exhorts them to do what? To live for Christ. This is what you need to do. Be like Jesus. And instead of advocating all those things, he takes the structure, the social structure as he finds it, and he interjects the gospel into it. And guess what happens when you do that? Society changes. It just does. When the gospel is interjected into a world that doesn't know God, things change. And relationships change. And the dynamics of who you are change. Paul knew full well that the gospel would change the very fabric of society everywhere it touched. He knew that. Now, you got to think about this, folks. He's sitting in a church, standing like perhaps I am here today, and if people are sitting in the gathering of church. There are slaves in this audience. There are free men. There are masters of those slaves. And as far as the gospel is concerned, they're all one in Christ, right? Now, that's pretty mind-boggling to consider, that everything changed. They're not segregated. They're not stratified. There's nothing to separate them. Because they are truly one in Christ. You see, when the gospel engaged the life of a slave, they became one who served their earthly masters as if they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when the gospel engaged the life of those who were masters, they began to treat their slaves the same way they would have the Lord Jesus treat them. So you see, the whole dynamic changes. And just as we talked about whenever Paul speaks to the wives, the dynamic of the woman in society greatly changed under the gospel. I don't think we fully appreciate that. And you can look historically across the face of our planet, and you can see where Christianity comes in its true form, that people are emancipated no matter what your social standing is. And that's because the gospel sees us all as one before Christ. It doesn't diminish the duties that we have in the roles that God has given us, but it truly sets us free to be one in Christ. So the net result was a transformed society resulting from the interaction of these who had transformed lives. That's the result of that. And it wasn't the result of governmental regulation or legislation, but it was a result of the rule of the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these who have confessed Christ. That's what was changing lives. And, you know, we can get involved in our government. I think we should. I think it's especially important that we get involved in our governments at a local level. Where can we better influence our communities? Not from Washington, but from our local townhouse, our local school board. These areas where we have incredible opportunity for incredible influence in our world. So when the church disengages from those sorts of things, everyone suffers and society suffers because we're not simply going in and speaking the light to those who live in the dark. So this is not the only passage that Paul uses. He speaks here to this matter. He talks about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in his letters to Timothy and to Titus. Peter writes about it, I think, in his first epistle when he addresses the early churches. And as I said earlier, it's interesting to note that Paul spends quite a bit more time addressing the attitudes of those who were slaves than he does the attitudes of those who were masters or husbands or wives or children or parents. He gives a little blurb about wives, a little blurb about husbands, parents, children. But he spends several verses here talking about what slaves should do in their service to Christ. And it's interesting to me because you have to remember the time frame in which this letter was written. You remember the letter to Philemon? Why did Paul write that little letter? It was about a slave, wasn't it? A runaway slave named Onesimus. And evidently the slave, we went through Philemon some years ago, and we learned there that Onesimus was a runaway slave. Some way or another, he came under Paul's teaching and influence, and the Lord saw fit to convert him, and he became a trusted brother. So Paul writes a letter back to Philemon recommending that he treat Onesimus. He doesn't excuse what Onesimus does. He doesn't tell him, hey, you need to let this guy go, become a free man now because he's a Christian brother. He said, the dynamic didn't change, and Paul interjected Christ into what was going on there. And I think that's incredible to consider. And if you read the little short letter, you'll find that Paul doesn't urge these things upon Philemon to set his slave free, but he would receive him back and forgive him and treat him like a beloved brother in Christ. Now, what's going to be the result of that action? That dynamic's going to change, isn't it, between slave and master because of the grace of God, the gospel being interjected into that situation. And again, you know, the admission that Paul gives here, it's a difficult one apart from the grace of God, isn't it? I mean, how were slaves able to do this other than through God's grace at operation in their lives? Slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, the translation again here, you know, we've talked about the admonition through Scripture that we are to obey God rather than men. So the same would hold true with the instruction that Paul is giving here. Wives were to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands were to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The children were to submit to their parents in the Lord in all things. It pleases the Lord for that. And fathers were not to exasperate their children because of God's grace. The same with slaves, that they were asked to do things that were in violation of their conscience as they become Christians, and they would certainly suffer for the cause of Christ in that area there. But the idea here, that the translation seems to indicate not so much that these slaves would obey their masters without question, but that they were to obey them not only in the easy duties, but in the difficult duties in the household. I mean, if I ask for a show of hands of how many people like to scrub toilets in your house, there probably wouldn't be a lot of people raise their hands. Because that seems one of the duties in the home that mom puts those long rubber gloves on and does, you know, just because she loves you. And so that's the thought there, that they don't just pick out the easy things to do, but even the difficult parts of serving in the household were done in a way that pleases the Lord. So the believing slave would understand that he or she ought to obey God rather than men, even if that meant difficulty for them personally. And Paul speaks to the same topic in his letter to Titus. He tells the bondservants there to be subject to their own masters and everything. They were to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. I thought that was an interesting admonishment. They were not to pilfer. They weren't to steal from their owners. but were instead to do what? They were to show all good faith, that's so that the doctrine of God their Savior would be adorned by their exemplary behavior. And the same thought is here, when Paul's writing here. If these slaves, male or female, if they serve these who are their masters as service to Christ, then the dynamic of the situation all changes. And it's interesting that Paul speaks to the heart in these matters. Notice what he says there. These slaves are to serve their masters with sincerity of heart. They're to do their work heartily, as unto the Lord. So it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? How we serve is a matter of the heart. And in the mind of Paul, it was as simple as that. Again, it's interesting for me to note that Paul and the Lord Jesus both use this slave-master relationship in drawing parallels in the Christian life. It's very easy to talk about that, and it was a very common theme in the culture of their day, and it very easily demonstrated the relationship that we have with Christ. Romans chapter 6 comes to mind immediately, where Paul writes, he tells us you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. So someone is your master, right? I thought about Bob Dylan's old song, "You Got to Serve Somebody." And so it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but we all serve someone. And, you know, there's this myth of being your own boss. That's fun to talk about, but truly someone has influence over what you do and how you make your livelihood. So how we do those things is very important for us as Christians. So what we find in the New Testament record is the reality of slavery in their society and the instruction to both slaves and masters as to how to behave in a manner that pleases the Lord. That's the dynamic here. It pleases God and honors Him. That's the thought here. No matter what your social standing is, you're to do what is pleasing to the Lord. If you're a master, we'll talk about that in verse 1. There are certain things you must do to be pleasing to God. If you're a slave, there are certain things you must do to be pleasing to God. So that's the thrust of what we find here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, the service rendered by those who were slaves was certainly something that was expected from their masters. I mean, they were expected to perform duties in the home, in the household there. And it could very well be that some of these who were being addressed by Paul, who were reading this letter to this church, had masters who were not believers themselves. So that interjects a different dynamic, doesn't it? Because, as we've talked about, Paul is addressing the Christian home, the effects of Christ on the Christian home. He's not addressing how it is to have an unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife or unbelieving children or parents. He doesn't talk about that. He says, this is how believers act. And so the same would be true with the slaves and the masters here. So it was expected that these slaves would do their duty no matter what. But what was not expected, especially from those masters who were not part of the household of faith, is service that was above and beyond what was demanded by the social standing of that slave. In other words, if they tell you to go sweep the garage, you sweep the garage, you sweep the driveway, instead of sweeping the garage and going back to wherever you go. You understand what I'm saying? There was this dynamic as a follower of Christ to do above and beyond what was required of you. And they were fulfilling, they were doing things that were over and above because what they were doing was not external. It was service that was flowing from a heart for Christ. And here was something that was exceptional. Here was someone who was not just serving selfishly to catch the eye of their master to perhaps get a better, easier job, but because of their love for Christ. They were fulfilling their social duty because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. And that changed the whole dynamic of what was going on. You see, when you let your light shine, no matter if you're a slave or whoever, when that light shines in the darkness, people notice it. And some are drawn to the cross, aren't they? And if we shine our light in such a way as we should, then others see our good works and they glorify our Father who's in heaven. You know, there here were some masters who were aware that there was something different about the slave who was confidently serving them for their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And something changed. The dynamic had changed. They were no longer serving out of obligation, but they were serving out of gratitude to Christ. Now, Paul tells these believers who just happen to be slaves that they're to serve their masters with sincerity of heart. And the word translated here as sincerity is a Greek word that means singleness or simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty. I thought that was an interesting use of the word, mental honesty, sincerity of heart. Being honest with yourself about why you're doing things. Well, I'm going to do this because I love Jesus, but I'm not going to like it. That's not the proper mindset, is it? And sometimes we do this. Sometimes we're reluctant servants of Christ. It has with it the idea of, of ones whose actions are free from pretense, free from just doing things for appearance. And they're single-minded in their service to their masters because they want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the thought there. Now, there's no putting on a show. There's only true service for Christ. There's singleness of mind. And such a slave as this would not be bound by legal rules or social standing, but they're bound by their love for Christ. Because the admonition for them is to serve, do whatever they do, whatever they say, do all to the glory of Christ. And so they desire to please Christ in all things, and their masters benefit from their desire to serve the Lord. And here was someone who served others because of their fear of the Lord. Now, I looked at that word fearing the Lord. In the Greek literally means to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference, or I like this part, reverential obedience. They're serving their masters in such a way as because they're giving a reverential obedience to Christ. They revere Christ. They love Him. They understand He's God, and they want to serve Him in this way. And I thought that was a great definition of a great word there. When was the last time you thought about your employment as reverential obedience to Christ? I thought about that as I was looking at writing this stuff out and looking at these words. When was the last time that you did your duties for work out of obedience to Christ, saying, Lord, I want to do this as best I can, but I know it's going to please you. And I thought, what better way do we have of representing the grace of God at work in our lives than to do our duty with sincerity of heart and reverential obedience to the Lord who loved us enough to give His life for us? What better way do we have of showing the gospel? All of us have to work in some way or another, don't we? I mean, God created us to work. That's not a bad thing. That work didn't come about around because of the fall, did it? Adam worked in the garden, caring for the garden before the fall. Work is ordained of God. So all of us have to work. As a matter of fact, the one that doesn't work, Paul says, don't feed them. We could learn a lot from that, couldn't we? And so we have this dynamic that we are to work, and that's our duty. If we do these things as unto the Lord, that changes everything. Verse 23 should be constantly on our minds. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You see, the idea here is that the actions that come forth from the heart, from the seat of the feelings of this person. What they're doing in service to their master, they're doing because of their love for Christ. Because Christ has filled their hearts with joy. He's given them new life. And there's this new dynamic there. No pretense, nothing just for show, but actions that are a result of genuine love for Christ and an appreciation of all that He's done for us. Because I think sometimes we don't stop and think about Christ in His servant role as much as we should. The dynamic that He had with His disciples, surely He told them, you call me Lord, Master, that's who I am. But I'm also the man who just washed your feet. And if I can do that, being your Master, being your Lord, then surely you can do this for each other. And when we approach life in that regard, everything changes. You see, we're not to do things halfway, half-heartedly. Whatever our hands find to do, we're to do it with all our might. When God gives us something to do, we need to pursue that to the fullness of our abilities so it pleases the Lord. So the question would certainly come to mind, well, what about compensation? I guess you could liken in our world today, in our time, employer-employee relationships. We could talk about that dynamic. Certainly these slaves were taken care of. They were recompensed. They were fed. They were housed. Some of them were even allowed to earn wages and to have property, to own things. But you had to be a special kind of slave to do that. But the dynamic is here that, and I think we talk about the master here. What if your owner, or in your case, in our day and age, your employer is not paying you fairly? I've been in construction for 40-something years now, I guess. And probably the most part of my construction career, I've been in a position where I managed other people. And I've had to have other people work for me and determine their wages and those sorts of things to the degree that I could. And I'd always have someone who would come along and say, I don't think you're paying me fairly. I mean, and I would ask him to do something. Well, you know, as soon as you give me a raise, then I'll do that. And I would say, if you're already doing that, I'd probably be looking to get you a raise instead of me coming and having to ask you to do this if you took the initiative. And so there's this dynamic that goes on. And I would tell them, I say, listen, if I can't take care of you like you need to be taken care of, I'd highly recommend you go down the road and find somebody who can. And so we talk about wages, and I learned a long time ago not to grumble, because I came to work, I agreed for that money when I hired in. So I really don't have any complaints. I thought about the parable that Jesus told about the landowner who went to the square to hire people to work through the day. You remember that? And at the end of the day, he comes in and he hired one at the 9 o'clock hour, hired one an hour before quitting time. He paid him the same money. And the guy had worked all day, got mad, didn't he? He said, we've borne the heat of the day. Now you're paying us the same wage you pay this guy who worked for an hour just before quitting time when things already cooled off. And what did Jesus, whether the landlord said, friend, I've done you no wrong. Didn't you agree to work for this wage? So we need to be careful that we're not argumentative or complainers in our work situations. That makes sense? Hope it does. Okay. I know that's a struggle sometimes, because if you're working for the Lord, you will be underpaid. You will be more valued than other people. And there's this dynamic there. We have to understand that in most cases, if you're truly working for the Lord, you're usually going to be doing more than your fellow workers. And you're not going to be slacking when they are. And they're going to be getting the same paycheck at the end of the week you get. But you're going to be doing more. That's okay. That's all right. Because you're doing it as unto the Lord. If you're doing it to be a pleaser of men, then you're going to get your temporary reward. But if you're doing it to please Christ, there are eternal benefits to that. So remember that dynamic. And I know we all talk about that. And that's something that's very much on the minds of our society today. You know, Walmart gives a big raise and they do something else. And all this dynamic that goes on, you know, you have $15 for flipping a hamburger, and on and on we could go. And all this dynamic about wages. But can you imagine what would be different if everyone did what they should do in your workplace? Well, if you did everything you could do every day, all day long, that dynamic would change, wouldn't it? I know it would for me. So Paul gives us two reasons that slaves and employees should obey those in authority over them. Now, remember this in your work situation and in your life. As we look at these things that Paul lists here beginning in verse 18, he talks a lot about positions of authority and positions of responsibility, doesn't he? God's big on authority. I'm sure you probably figured that out. And so he expects us, all authority is appointed by God. Even those who don't deal correctly, God allows them to be in positions of authority. So it's our business as believers to make certain that we're not fighting against God because we're doing things that are not as they should be. So there is inequity out there, and we know no matter what happens, that certainly we will receive from the Lord what he means for us to have. The reward of the inheritance is told here. Now, we know for certain that salvation is all of grace. And it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that God saved us. Yet we also understand that good works are a result of our being born into the faith, of our becoming part of the household of God. You see, your earthly boss may not give you what you deserve as a wage, but if you can be assured that the Lord will, in Christ we're assured of our eternal compensation, and we're assured that it will be what it should be. So at the end of time, when all the books are open and everybody gives account of what they've done, everything's going to balance out. So you can be assured, and don't approach that with one day God's going to get you. Don't do that either. Pray for those who are in authority over you. That doesn't just mean those up the president and the Congress or the Supreme Court justices. It also means those who have authority over you in your workplace, in your home. Pray for those who are in authority over you. Why? So that you can lead quiet and peaceable lives. See, in Christ we can be sure that he will give us what he's promised. See, an inheritance implies several things. It implies, for one thing, that it's something you didn't work for. Right? It's something whoever leaves it to you worked for. If you receive an inheritance from your parents, you didn't earn that. They did. They put it aside for you. So someone else is going to give you an inheritance in eternal things. You didn't work for it. Jesus did. He earned it with his death on the cross. And it's something that he's going to give to us. And in that sense, it's something that is yours by legal right, because you're an heir. And we're heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. Now, and as a general rule, see, slaves didn't have that benefit. They did not have things left. They didn't inherit property from their owners. The children of the owners did that. But Paul makes it very clear here that the slaves truly are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ their Lord. Even Christian slaves who might not ever have any material possessions at all were assured that when Christ returns, or they go to be with Christ, they will have everything that he promised them. They have an eternal home set apart for them, where the moth can't eat it and rust can't make it get bad. And when you think about all of the things that we have that God has set aside for us, you know, we're told in Scripture that we can't even imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our wildest. Imagine the most incredible thing you can. It's more than that. That's how much it is, you see. What an incredible thing to have in Christ. So Paul gives us this positive reason. We're working for an inheritance that will not perish. It's set aside for us. It's ready for us, and we're going to receive it at that proper day. Now, Paul gives a negative reason as well. He says you surely ought to serve, because when you don't serve, when you do things that are wrong, you're going to receive the consequences of your wrong actions. And I think that's sometimes we forget as Christians. Well, I'm under grace. I've had people tell me, well, that's no big deal. I'm under grace. Oh, it's always a big deal. Sin's always a big deal to God. Grace is greater than your sin, but sin's still a big deal. And you need to understand, it's just like throwing a rock in a pond. You set things in motion that God allows to continue through this life. And so we need to be careful of what ways we start, that so that there are things that are blessings and not difficulties for others. So even though we're forgiven in Christ, there are always consequences for our actions, whether good or bad. Shall we sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6. Don't you understand who you are in Christ? Paul spent the better part of the first of this letter telling these folks who they are in Christ. So now he mentions that actions have consequences. The one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. That means it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Actions have consequences. Now, surely Christ has paid for our sin, and we will not be having to pay for that sin. He's paid for that. He's paid in full. Yet there are consequences. I think about David, the example in his household. Because of what he did, the sword never departed from David's house. And here's a man who's described as one who's after God's own heart. So we don't want to set things in motion that are going to affect our children and our children's children and our children after them. Paul begins chapter 4 with instructions to those who happen to be slave owners, masters, as they're called here in Colossians. And I find it interesting again. He gives one sentence of instruction there to the masters. He gives two or three paragraphs to the slaves, gives one sentence to the masters here. And I think, once again, well, that always intrigues me. And I think we understand that there are guidelines from the Scriptures and the general things that Paul has been talking about here that should guide these who are masters. And look what he says. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. They're accountable, aren't they? Even though they own other people, they're accountable to someone who owns them. Simply put, those who are masters are to treat their slaves with fairness and justice. As believers who understand what God has done for them through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're to treat their slaves in the same manner. Now, would that change the dynamic of the master-slave relationship? It certainly would, wouldn't it? If the slave is doing everything he can to be pleasing to the Lord, going above and above and beyond what he normally would have to do because of his love for Christ, and the master is treating him with justice and fairness because that's how God treats him, there's a dynamic there that's just incredible. And I think it's interesting that Paul reminds those who are masters that God will judge unfaithful masters just like he's going to judge unfaithful slaves. Social standing has nothing to do with judgment in God's eyes. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, Jew, Gentile, smart or dumb, doesn't matter. Circumcised or uncircumcised, free man or slave, Christ is all and in all. And so he tells us that, and he reminds us of that, and I think it's interesting as he does that, as he reminds us that God judges all men without partiality, whether you're a slave or a free man or master or slave. One of the interesting dynamics of that statement is that Paul shows us that masters and slaves are on equal footing when it comes to the gospel. And that, like I said, that's hard for us to get our minds around, the dynamic of that change. And that's so important for us. I was thinking how important each of you are to the dynamic of this church. And it would be a mistake for any of us to think that I'm more important than any of you are, because I'm not. And that's important for us to understand. And that's important for me to keep in my mind, that I've been given a different duty, a different responsibility. But what you do in service to Christ in this church is every bit as important as what I do. And if all of us are not functioning as we should, the body is lacking, isn't it, in its service to Christ. So that's important for us to understand. So don't think that you're not a servant of Christ because you don't stand in the pulpit. Your knowledge of the Word of God, your time spent in prayer for your brothers and sisters of Christ, the time you spend in prayer for me, the time you spend in prayer for this church, the dynamic that we have here, all of those are just priceless, priceless assets to a church, and it allows it to function in a way that pleases God. So because of this, because these who are masters should treat their slaves first and foremost as brothers and sisters in Christ, everything changes. They're to do all these things toward their slaves that they would do with any brother or sister in Christ. Now that would have been hard as a slave to treat someone as your equal, as a master, I mean. If you're a master and you've got slaves that now they're on the same footing with you spiritually as you are with Christ, that's a change in a dynamic in the household. And they're to do all these things toward their slaves that they would do with any brother or sister, regardless of their social standing or social status. Now, what would I got to thinking about that. What would happen in our world today if we as believers would show up Monday morning with this kind of attitude on our job? Now, I'm certain that some of us already do, and probably the majority of us already do. But what would happen if all of those who confess Christ in our nation showed up Monday morning to work and begin to work as unto the Lord, going above and beyond their work situation? What if all of the company owners showed up Monday morning and said, you know, I'm going to treat these brothers, these men and women like brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be compassionate. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to look into their needs and see what they need. What would happen to our society? It'd be revolutionized, wouldn't it? And you could take the government completely out of our business. There'd be no need for that, because the church would be functioning as it should. And I thought about that. What would happen? What would change? What if employers would see their employees as people to be invested in, instead of just a commodity to be used and set aside when they're old and tired and no longer can be productive? What if employees would see themselves as servants of Christ no matter what? If this dynamic, it's just so simple to see these little things. On our job site, one of the big things we stress is trash. Just trash on the ground. And one of the greatest offenders in the construction is earplugs. Take your earplugs out, and they litter the ground. The little packages that come in, they're everywhere as well. So, and in my mind, it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, right? If we don't pay attention to the little things, first thing you know, the big things end up being a problem. So I was going around the other day picking up earplugs. I had a pretty good bag of them. Well, I get these pincher things. I'm making a face like Susan. I'm picking them up, even gloves on. I'm picking them up, and I got this pretty good bag of stuff going, and I've added to it. And I look like Santa Claus with this bag dragging behind me. And I'm one of the construction managers. So the contractors begin, what are you doing? You're making us look bad. I said, no, I'm just picking up trash. Now, if that's making you look bad, maybe you need to get a bag and help me pick up trash. First thing you know, this kid came by. He had a bigger bag than I had. And I thought, you know, just a simple dynamic like that, you know. I'm no better than anybody on that job site. I'm really not. And there, I know there's guys out there smarter than I am and work harder than I do. I know that. I know these guys. But just simple things like that, and you know, just being ready to give an account of the hope that's within us. Why are you happy? Why are you smiling? Why do you always have a good attitude? Anybody ever ask you that? And it, what do you tell them? Well, I just like serving Jesus. You know, God's been so good to me, and He's done all these wonderful things. You can begin to tell them all that God's done. So I'm trying to serve Christ and show my gratitude for Him by serving others. And first thing you know, you've got a door of an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. There'd be a revolution in our society if we did simply what the church should do. And you see, those outside of the household of grace would be looking on and say, those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Because it would set our society on its head. So that's our goal, isn't it? To be more like Christ, to serve Him. And that starts with the household of faith, brothers and sisters. How are we serving each other here? What are we doing here? And I can think, I was just thinking, I'm always thinking about, you know, this church that I've been here for, pastor for almost 34 years now. Been pastor here. Attended a couple years before that. And I just say that to say this, that I've seen a lot of folks come and go through this church, through this fellowship. Some have come and been incredible brothers and sisters in Christ who served the Lord here and got their shoulder to the plow and they pulled hard and God has moved them on to other things. Some have come in and they stay for a little while and they go away. And I was thinking today for some of those folks and what kind of effort do we make to find out what's going on in their lives and heart? What's going on? We haven't seen you. You know, don't want to bother you. We just want you to know we're thinking about you and praying for you. Those little simple things like that. I'm sure some of you could think of somebody today who's a member of this church who's not been here sometime. And they may not be talking about why they're not here on Facebook. You might actually engage them in genuine conversation. See what's going on. Would to God that we would encourage each other, and in doing that, be a light to the world around us. This church would be a beacon in our community, in our homes, that would draw people to Christ. Let's stand together in prayer this morning.